Brethren, I do count it a blessing and privilege to be able to stand before you once again and to speak to you from the Word of God. I've been reading through the book of John in my private time for the last several weeks anyway, and been pretty slow in the progress. But I've gotten into the sixth chapter, and if you want to turn over there, that would be fine. John chapter 6. The first part of that chapter is kind of where we want to focus this morning, but not so much on the story that's there as it is the outcome of it. Because what's found in the sixth chapter of John is John's account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And I believe probably all know the basic story or the basics of the story there, that Jesus and the disciples had been in a boat and they had gone from Capernaum over to Tiberias, which is on the eastern or the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the people had seen them going and seen where they were going, and they just followed along on the shore. The Sea of Galilee is not very big, and they probably were following along the shore pretty closely in the boat. At any rate, when they got where they were going, Jesus had gathered his disciples and some of those that followed with him. And as we well know, the day waxed on. He must have talked quite a bit that day. We're not told really anything about what he had to say, but the people sat there for evidently hours until it got to be towards the end of the day. And then Jesus turned to Philip and he said, "Philip, it's getting late here. Do something about these people. They don't have anything to eat." And Philip said, "There aren't enough reason. 200 pennyworth. That is 200 days' wages of men. A penny was a common laborer's wage for a day." But he said, "If we had all that money, there wouldn't be enough money to go buy food for all these people." And then Andrew, looking about and seeing what was at hand, said, "Well, here's a boy with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. But what is that among so many? Limited resources, you know, a need that was far in excess of whatever they could gather together." And nobody among the disciples of Jesus ever considered that here was a man who could heal the sick, who could restore sight to the blind, who could change water to wine, who could do all of these things. And they never considered that Jesus might just be able to do something until he did it. And, of course, we know what he did. He told them to... Now, you notice, they didn't have to really do anything much. What they did was they went out and organized the people, had them sit down in groups of 50 or groups of 100. And then as Jesus began to bless and multiply what was there, they began to distribute it among the people who were gathered there. 12 men distributing enough food for at least 5,000 men and probably that many more women and children to boot. And so none of them probably ever actually saw him break a fish, and then the fish was whole again and he just kept breaking it. But they just kept doing what they could do, which was to dispense and to distribute. Which tells us a lot, of course, about what we are really capable of doing when we have no resources or very limited ones, that we depend totally on the Lord to be able to multiply that, and all we end up doing is being the ones who distribute his blessing and his bounty to those who are the objects of it. Well, what I want to get to this morning is the outcome. Because in this outcome, we find that Jesus, for being all that he was, I mean, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, and the Messiah, the one sent by God, prophet, priest, you know, the whole nine yards, for all of that, Jesus could not avoid being caught up in the politics of the world. Now, I'm not here this morning telling anybody who to vote for or what y'all look for in a candidate. That's all part of a legal system that really is outside the church. But what I do want us all to understand is that Christian, disciple of Christ, however... however much meat we may want to exemplify and be caught up in the spirit of the kingdom of heaven, do not for one minute think that we can abide in this world without being caught up in the political systems of this world. We are influenced by them. We are subject to them. And whether we want to be involved little or much, one way or another, we're impacted by it. And the political systems of this world respond to us, and I'm talking about to the disciples of Jesus Christ, according to their view of God. That's just simple reality. Jesus was a man who didn't live in a monastery, didn't live on a mountaintop. He lived among his own people. And we're told from the very beginning of John's gospel that his own people did not receive him, but that there were those who did. And that to them, he gave them power to become the sons of God. And we learn from that passage that it was those who were born according to the will of God. Well, in John chapter 6, after they had gathered together all the fragments and had 12 baskets full of fragments that were left, that is the leftovers, we read in verse 14 that then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Here's the response of those who were fed by Jesus. "Hey, this guy must be the one who has been sent. Therefore, we will make him king over us." Doesn't that sound like a political decision on their part? "We're going to make him king." Now, if we follow the narrative closely through the Gospel of John, we'll find out that Jesus is always in some form of contention on this whole issue of his being a king and what his kingdom is. If you turn back to John chapter 2, this is the first record we have in John's gospel about Jesus being in Jerusalem. This is right after we read about him changing the water into wine. And then he goes to Capernaum and he has a ministry there. And then he goes to Jerusalem for the Passover. And it's the first Passover we have recorded for us here in the Gospel of John. At any rate, on the 23rd verse, we read this: "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." From the very beginning, Jesus would not join himself to the popular reception of his miracles. That is, the more wonder, the more power, the more miracles he did, the more people there were who wanted him to be their king. That's what this is getting at. And Jesus, from the very beginning, said, "There's no way." He refused, as he says here, "Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men." He knew what was in man. And these were men who marveled at what he did and attributed the power to God and assumed that they, by their own force and power, could make him, take him, and make him king over them. All the less wonder, I suppose, that as Jesus' ministry progresses, those who are in power, that is, those who hold political power, get more and more concerned about the outcome of this man's influence. Now, I'm not making this up. All we have to do is just read the Word, and we find that to be the case. At one point, the Sanhedrin has a big argument among themselves of what to do about Jesus. Of course, there were those who wanted to kill him. Just get him out of the way altogether. Assassinate him. That's really what it was all about. And then there were those who weren't so sure, you know, that maybe we ought not to be that rash about things. And then the high priest stands up And without even knowing what he's doing, he prophesies. And he says, if we don't do something, the Romans will come and take away our country, our kingdom. Doesn't that sound like political intrigue that's going on here? If we don't take some action now on our own behalf, the Romans, with their power, will come and they will remove us from exercising power. Well, so they decided, or the high priest prophesied, that it's only appropriate that one man should die for the country, die for the nation. We need to offer somebody up. Somebody needs to be put to death so that the Romans won't bother us anymore. And then when we turn over to the end, towards the end of John's Gospel, we find, let's see, we want to turn to about chapter 18, I believe it is. Chapter 18, Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been taken to the house of the high priest. They've had their kangaroo court overnight, and now they take him in the morning. They take him to Pontius Pilate. One way or another, they're going to try and get somebody to get rid of Jesus for them. So they come to Pontius Pilate. They make their accusations against Jesus before him. And then in verse 33, we find this statement. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Now, if you can't see that Pilate's whole question here is one of politics, go back and read it again, because it's pretty easy to see that Jesus is here standing before a politician. He's not an elected politician. He's an appointed politician, and he's governor of Judea, and he has the authority and the power of life and death over Jesus as far as his body and his physical life is concerned. But he asked this question of Jesus, Art thou the king of the Jews? To say what you will about Pontius Pilate, he had enough sense to understand enough about the Jews and their religion to realize what they'd been looking for all along was a king. And it wasn't one sitting on the throne in Rome. They were looking for a king to come who would deliver them from the very authority that wanted to keep them under control. So Pontius Pilate is really concerned about the outcome of all this, because the last thing this politician wanted was any disturbance to take place that would put his being able to rule and continue to rule in jeopardy. Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the one they've been looking for? Is that how you see yourself? Are you trying to raise an army? Are you trying to overthrow our rule over you? Well, Jesus turns to him, as we well know, and he says, he asks the question, do you say this of yourself? Have you come to this conclusion on your own, or did others tell it to thee of me? Pilate said, am I a Jew? He said, your own people, they don't want you. Now here's an interesting thing. From the time Jesus came on the public scene, people had been wanting to make him king. But now, they don't want him to be king anymore. Talk about being fickle. But this is what politics really reflects in man, is the fickleness of mind and spirit and soul. What you're happy with today, what man's happy with today, tomorrow he wants to get rid of it. The people he thinks are the deliverers and the saviors today, the providers for the future, are the ones 3 years from now they want to get rid of. We have a 4-year political cycle, right? But the odd thing is that by the third year we're ready to throw the bums out. Whatever they do, whatever they say they're going to do, we're just as fickle now with our politicians as the Jews were with Jesus when he came on the scene. He came and it looked like he was putting forth the promise of what? Free food and what? Health care. Now, those are still concerns today, aren't they? People get elected or they don't get elected based on how they are addressing those issues. Will you provide us with complete health care? Heal every sickness we have, take care of every problem we have, and at the same time, provide us with food. Well, these who wanted to come and make him king after they'd been fed one meal, They decided this is the guy. This is the one. He's come. He heals all of our sicknesses, all of our illnesses. He feeds us. He's able to feed us. And lo and behold, that must mean the kingdom has come. And here is the king. And yet, just 3 years later, they're out there crying for him to be crucified. The interaction between Jesus and Pilate goes on for a little while. Jesus has to explain, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would come and fight for me that I might be delivered. But my kingdom is not," he says, "not now hence from this world." Or not now, not my, "but now is my kingdom not from hence." And Pilate turned to him and said, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king, and to this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of truth heareth my words." And of course, then Pilate utters his famous phrase, "What is truth?" And from that point on, Pilate endeavors to release him. He says that Jesus had said, "Look, I didn't come to reign. I came to bear witness of the truth. That's what I'm here for. This is what I was born for, is to bear witness of the truth. If I had a kingdom," he said, "my people would fight for me." But as we know by this point, even his own disciples had fled for their own safety. And Peter, who swore that he would take up a sword and he would fight for Jesus and he would die for Jesus, has fled having denied Christ three times, has fled in tears away from the whole scene altogether. So Jesus is all by himself. It's pretty obvious there's no army going to come deliver him. But he doesn't mind telling Pilate, "Look, I'm here. I am a king." He said, "But I have come into this world to bear witness to the truth." And from that time, Pilate tries to find a way to release him. But lo and behold, what do the Jews? He goes out to the Jews and he says, "Behold this man." He says, "Behold your king." And as we turn over to chapter 19, well, I'm sorry, not chapter 19. And we find that after having declared that he has found no fault in him, if we go over to chapter 19, verse 14, we find the timing of all of this. And Pilate hands Jesus over. And what does he say? "Behold your king." And if we read the following verse, we read this: "But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said unto him, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priests said these famous words," what? "We have no king but Caesar." Now, I admit to you, as someone might offer an objection, well, the chief priests were never ones who wanted to see Jesus become king. This is true. But by the same token, Jesus had nobody around him at this point who was willing to stand up and say, "This is my king, and I'm here to fight to deliver him." Politics. What good did politics do Jesus? What is God's view of politics anyway? I mean, in fact, what is politics? You look it up in the dictionary, it sounds so clean and scientific and everything. It talks about the science of government and all of this kind of thing. But I'm going to give you Dan Hall's definition of politics. Politics is the art and the science of manipulating people in order to get them to do what may not even be in their best interest so that you can meet and achieve your goals and objectives of gaining power and keeping power. That's politics in a nutshell. Anybody who is not able to manipulate people and to persuade them in order to act perhaps in a way that is not in their best interest, they may think it is, but ultimately it may not be in their best interest. Number one, they're never going to get power, and they're never going to be able to keep power. Now, I'm just going to say this about the time that's coming up here. Tuesday, of course, is election day, and then first Tuesday in November is the big election day. So I don't care how you vote. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for or anything along that line. But I'm just going to say this. If you don't already know why you're going to vote for whoever it is you're going to vote for, then you are open to their ability to persuade you to do something that they say is in your best interest, but only time will tell whether or not it really is. How do you think most people get elected? They get elected by what? Making promises. About what? They never promise what somebody else is going to do. They never even promise what they're going to try to do. They always promise what they're going to do. And the greater the promises are, and the more they focus just on the one person who is up there speaking, the more question I have about their ability to do anything they promise to do. I don't care what they promise. When you consider that a senator, okay, I'm not really getting into what I wanted to, but it's okay. We're having a little civics lesson here today. How many senators are there in our national Congress? There's 100, right? Thank you, Sadie. Very good student. She raised her hand first, but I knew what she's going to say. There's 100 senators, 50 states. Each state has 2 senators, 100 senators. You have 2 senators in Georgia. Do you really think that if they come politicking outside your front door when it's their election time and say, you send me to Washington and this is what I'm going to do, do you really think that one person out of 100, that's 1%, that's going to guarantee that anything gets done? Well, that's the senators. There's only 100 of them. There's 450, I believe, representatives in the House of Representatives. They're elected every 2 years. So you never stop hearing about, elect me and this is what I'm going to do. Do you really think when they get up there to Congress that they can act independently and actually accomplish anything against 449 other people that may be united for something else? So my point in all of this is that we gotta have some sort of politics because we need government. We are of such a nature that if we don't have some kind of government to keep people from bumping into each other too hard and hurting each other, you know what I'm talking about, socially and economically and everything else, leveling the playing field, that kind of thing. If we don't have some kind of government, then it's pretty much a sign God just abandoned us. If you want to see a nation that gives every indication that God has abandoned that country, just look at one that's in total chaos. Look at Germany in the 30s. I know this is history, but brethren, I'll tell you what, if you don't know something about history, you're going to repeat the same things that have happened all along. That's pretty much man's destiny. It's just they forget history and the lessons of it, and so they just end up making the same mistakes over and over again. You had a nation that was in chaos because that nation had so corrupted the Word of God and turned away from God that the only thing left, that God just gave them up onto a tyrant. And you know what kind of an impact that had on the whole world. Well, I'm no forecaster of where things go in the realm of politics, but I know this. Man has a nature both to desire to be ruled, and there are some among us who have a desire to rule. And you've heard this statement before that, you know, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Anybody ever heard that? Yeah. Well, let me tell you something, that's a misquote. The guy who said what he said, that's a misquote of what he said. I'm not here to tell you what he said. I'm just simply here to ask the question, is that statement absolutely true? Because if it is, what does that say about God and about Jesus Christ? Since they have absolute power, if that statement is true, what does that mean? It means they're absolutely corrupt. Is that really what you want to believe? If you don't want to believe that about the one who really has absolute power, then don't make that statement because you don't know what power can do to people. Sometimes having power brings the best out of people. Sometimes having power brings the worst out of them. You just don't know until you find out. The point is, with God and with Jesus Christ, His Son, do you ever have to worry about what their absolute power is going to accomplish? Do you ever have to get up in the morning on Monday and wonder, now I wonder, God's sitting up there in heaven and Jesus on the throne next to Him, and they rule, they're king of, He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That means He rules over all the kings and all the politicians of this world. But I'm not too sure about what his intentions are. I'll tell you what, if you don't know what the intentions of the Lord Jesus Christ are towards you today, then the one who has absolute power, you may think today he's the greatest thing ever, and tomorrow you may wonder if you really want him ruling over your life. You may, which end of this whole thing you'll end up on? The kind that says, let's make Jesus king? Or the kind that says, crucify him because we have no king but the emperor of this world? Well, there is a king of this world, trust me. And he tried to bargain with Jesus that if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. And we know what Jesus replied to him. We have no part of that. Saw a sign. Well, I didn't see the sign. My wife saw the sign. We were out riding around yesterday, and my wife said, oh, there's a sign. It says, elect Jesus, God certified. And, you know, we laughed and joked about it. And then I told her, I said, well, you know, that's pretty much a representation of some people's idea of what election's all about. There's an election. The preacher will stand up today somewhere and say, there's an election at hand, brethren. And you sinners out there, you're the ones who have to vote in this election. Because God has already voted for you, and the devil's already voted against you, and you get to make the deciding vote on where you're going to spend eternity. Brethren, trust me. We're not here to elect Jesus, because he's already king. We're not here to keep him from being who he is and what he is. It's not an election that concerns Jesus, because his kingdom is secure. Do you think all the kings and the kings of this world, when they're ranting and they're raving against the righteousness that is him, do you think that he sits up there fretting and worried? Do you think he's telling the Father, you know, I think we're going to have to send the army of angels down there and destroy all those people? Let me tell you something. This is God's view of things. The king's heart is in his hand. And as the rivers, it says, the king's heart is in his hand as the rivers of water, colon, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Do you think Jesus is going to be, you think he's that concerned about who ends up president of the United States? We don't like the one we got, most of us. We may not like the one we get, regardless of what our political persuasion may be. But do you think Jesus is out there plotting and planning about how he can manipulate the hearts and the minds of people so they will vote for the right person so that he can have his man sitting on the throne of our country? I don't know that he is. I don't know that God gets involved in the affairs of men in that way. Because whoever people in their minds and in their hearts, whoever they decide they want to be, their politicians, their rulers, their kings and princes. Trust me, the thing that motivates and changes is not at the polling place, it's in the prayer room. See, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and will repent and will seek my face, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. That's the promise, brethren. You are the ones who, rather than worrying about what's going to take place on Tuesday or in November, you should be on your knees every day, because that's the voice that protects and changes things in this country. It really is. You say, well, I don't see any change. I've been praying for the last 8 years. I've been praying for the last 20 years or the last 6 months, whatever. It doesn't matter. And I'm not seeing any change at all. Well, you know, the thing is, Lord, it's not a matter of praying, Lord, heal our country. It's a matter of going to the Lord. And when people start saying, Lord, forgive my sinning and my sins, heal me. And guess what? The more people he heals in regard to their soul and their sins and their living, the more he heals the country. That's how it happens. It's not some overnight miracle that takes place. We all wake up and tomorrow morning, the country is just the way we want it to be. It's not even a matter of what the founding fathers may have wanted. It's a matter of God's people living like God wants them to live, living under His authority as King over them, and the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives actually does, with the blessing of God showered down from above, it really does change things. Now, when men want the rule of man more than the rule of God, bad things end up happening. I want to turn back to First Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Well, actually, 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. In verse 4, we read this. The elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, now this is a really nice thing to tell a guy who has been, essentially been your governor and your leader for as many years as Samuel had been. It's a real nice thing to tell him. This is the retirement celebration you don't want to have, okay? And they said unto him, behold, you're old. Well, brethren, I mean, you know, if you want to get rid of me, just please don't start it out by telling me I'm old. I already know that. They said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Well, you see what the motivation of Israel was at that point. They knew their history. Yeah, we've had judges for all these hundreds of years. And we have a good judge and then we have a bad judge. And we go up and we go down, we go up and we go down. So we want stability. Why do you think Adolf Hitler ended up being the head and the ruler over Germany? Because they wanted stability. What do people in this country want? Trust me, they want stability. And do you know what? Every government wants stability too. They want their people to be nice and submissive and not to cause any trouble whatever. The people of Israel here, what do they want? Stability. And we don't really believe that God's way is going to give us the stability we want. We look at other countries round about us and we see they have stability because they have kings. So we want to be like them. We want to be like them. We want to have a king too. I don't want to get into politics. You know what's destroying this country? It's not looking to our founding documents as a country. It's that everybody wants to look around at the countries around about and say, we want to be like them. What would you have told Israel? If you'd been Samuel, what would you have told Israel? It says, why do you want to be like the countries round about you? You're a different people. You're a peculiar people. You're God's special treasure. And yes, you have lots of problems, but every time you turn to God, He solves your problems for you. So you're the problem, not God. Well, Samuel goes, I mean, he gets all put out about this, as I'm sure all of us would. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed unto the Lord. I kind of have a feeling, I'd just be making it up, but kind of have a feeling what the spirit of Samuel's prayer must have been to the Lord. You know, what have I done wrong? That was first thing. Second is, what's wrong with this people? What are you going to do about it, Lord? And you know, the Lord comes back and tells Samuel something that seems strange to us, probably as we read this first time. He says, the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people, in all that they say unto thee, for they've not rejected thee, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. You see, it doesn't matter who the people of God are, or when they live in history, when they are in their carnal mind, one minute they love God, and the next one, what do they want? We don't want this king, we don't want this God ruling over us. We don't want this Jesus ruling over us. We want Caesar ruling over us. We want to be a part of the empire. We want our place in the prosperity of the empire. We don't want to be different. We don't want to have to live different. We want to have the same stability that the world has all around us. So God tells Samuel, look, give them what they want. But, in verse 9, God says, now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. You know, right now you're listening to the voices of, what is it now, 5 on the Republican side, 2 on the, so it's about 7 people who are all telling you what kind of person you're going to get if you give them their vote, right? Are they not all saying that? I mean, and they're all telling you at the same time, they're all telling you about the other 6 what you're going to get if you elect them. This is the process, brethren. Politics is messy business, ugly business. It's ultimately boring business unless you happen to be the focus of it. You know, if you're not already just absolutely tired of listening to political ads, come November, you really will be. We all know this. And it happens every 2 years, 4 years, whatever the case. God says to Samuel, he says, you don't get upset. It's nothing personal for you. It's very personal for me. But what I do want you to do is I want you to tell them what kind of king they're going to get. Okay? Then in verse 10, he does just that. God has revealed it to him, and he tells it unto them. He says in verse 11, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. Now, if you knew ahead of time exactly what you were going to get in voting for whoever it is you vote for, not what they say, but what you would actually get, would you be willing to vote for them? Well, you can't know. And see, that's the point with us. But God knows. Because the heart of political candidates, the heart of them is already in the king's, they're already in his hands. He already knows. It's just we don't. So what is necessary? If we're going to be in this process, what is really necessary? That we are given the blessing of discerning the thoughts and the intents of those who are trying to persuade us. Right? Now, Samuel goes to the children of Israel, and he says, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over 50s, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. Now, right up front, what is he saying? He's saying he's going to draft all your sons to go fight in his wars. And when they aren't fighting in his wars, they're going to be out there making him wealthy, doing his work. When where should these sons have been? Should have been home, right? With their families, working their own fields, tending to their own families, so forth and so on. This is what God says for Samuel to tell. First of all, this king you want is going to take your treasure. Remember, children are a heritage from God. He's going to take your sons, and he's going to waste their lives. In a lot of cases, they're going to die in the battles that he wants to fight. But when they're not fighting, he'll put them into his service for his lands. Now, furthermore, he says he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. Not only will he draft your sons, but he's going to also draft your daughters. And they won't be at home either. They won't be there to do anything in your households. So what's this going to do to the people who lose their sons and daughters? It's going to double down on all the work they have to do, right? It's also going to deprive them of the joy of simply watching their children grow up because they're going to be off somewhere else serving the king. This king that you want is going to serve himself of you. Furthermore, he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards even the best of them, and give them to his servants. Do you know what this is called? This is called the right of eminent domain. It's a thing that you may have even heard something about in all this political stuff that's going on nowadays, because it is a right that all governments have claimed to have, is that if it is in the best interest of the government or the country, they can take your property. In our country, they can't just come in and take it. They have to compensate you for it. That's what condemnation is all about. Government wants to build a road through your property and deems it to be in the best interest of the county or the state or whatever. Guess what? They can come. And if you don't simply agree to sell your property to them, they will go to court and they will file the papers and they will take the property. And the property will be valued at a certain amount. And then you can go to court and argue with them about it, whether that's the right price or not. But guess what? You're not arguing about whether they're going to take your property or not. They've already done it. This is how it works. And Israel was told, look, I gave you the land. This is your inheritance. But this king that you want is going to come and take away part of your inheritance. If he wants your vineyards, if he wants your lands, guess what? He's going to come and he's going to take them for his own. That's not all. He will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards to give to his officers and to his servants. He's got to pay all these people that he's now taken and that serve him. So how's he going to do? He's going to tax you. Let's see. If I remember correctly, Israel was supposed to tithe to what? To support the priesthood and the ministry, and to take care of the poor and the needy. But that's one-tenth. Guess what? On top of that, he says, your king is going to come and he's going to take a tenth of all of your seed and your harvest, and that's going to be taxes. He's going to tax you. Let's go on. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants. The king won't be your servant. You want a king to rule over you? Guess what? You become his servants. Can I ask you, what do you think the view and the attitude of most government is towards the citizens that are under their jurisdiction? It's what? It's that those people are there to serve the government. The government's not there to serve them. Now, how far back do you have to go to find God's people having to deal with the weaknesses of all human forms of government? Well, this is a pretty good place here. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which he shall have chosen you. In other words, the king you choose is in the end going to make you cry out unto God to deliver you from that one that you chose. Now, this is not democratic election stuff that's going on here. But I'm going to tell you something. Read the words. And if you don't get the application, brethren, you might want to stop and read them again. He said, the day's coming when you get what you want. And then down the road somewhere, you're going to be crying unto God to deliver you from what you want. And do you know what God says here? He says, the Lord will not hear you in that day. My mother used to have a saying around the house, so I learned when I did something bad, I just kind of had to suck it up and take the consequences. And it was simply this: you made your bed, now you got to sleep in it. This is what God is telling Israel. You want to play politics like the nations round about you? Go right ahead. This is what you can expect. This is one of the clearest disclaimers that I can imagine people ever having presented to them. What if you went to a car dealer? No, it's okay, Linda. But what if you went to a car dealer and you were looking at a car, and the salesman came up and he says, "Yeah, that's a nice looking car, but I have to give you this disclaimer." And the disclaimer said, "As soon as you drive it off the lot, 20% of the value will be gone. As soon as you drive it off the lot, things will begin to go wrong mechanically. And when you bring them into our place to get them fixed, we will charge you for them. and they won't really be fixed. So you'll have to bring it back. And when we do that, it'll only get worse. And by the time you've had this car for 6 months, you'll be wanting to get rid of it. But guess what? We're not going to take it back. You're stuck with it. Now, or, you know, apply that to anything. You know, I really want this job. But if you knew ahead of time what you were going to get having that job, what's it going to be like, and what it would really cost you, would you really want the job? This is the life we face, brethren. We cannot see the road in front of us. So how do we walk? Well, supposedly we walk. We walk by faith. Because faith is what? It's a lamp onto our feet and a light onto our path. And if we don't believe that God in His infinite mercy and kindness is ruling over our lives, even if He's not appearing to rule over the country we live in or the state we live in or the city we live in, we still find comfort in knowing that we are His special treasure. We are His peculiar people and that He rules and reigns over us. I would hope and pray that all of us in our right mind and in our right spirit are willing to submit ourselves to the rule of Christ as King over our lives. His kingdom is not now of this world, but one day He will come again. And He will not come in the weakness of the flesh. He will not come again to die for sin. He will come in all the power and all the glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And everybody, whether elected, appointed, or having taken power for themselves, will either bend the knee or be destroyed. That's just simply the way it is. Christ is just simply waiting until the Father says, it's now time. And guess who? Guess who? When He comes, will either come with Him or will rise to meet Him in the air. It's going to be those who in their life and in their heart and in their soul confessed Christ, were willing to bow the knee to Christ, and were willing to live under the rule of Christ. So that if the whole world was going absolutely nuts, contrary to everything that God held to be right and proper, guess what? His people are known by the fact that they walk in the way of righteousness. And they love one another. One thing that I really see less and less of, the longer and longer any political season goes on, you know what it is? It's love. And they say politics makes for strange bedfellows. Two people who are ready to kill each other with words, just totally destroy each other's reputation. If the politics serve the purpose, they will suddenly become best friends. Isn't that an amazing thing? Well, I could go on for quite a long time on all of this, but I do want to end up with just a couple things here. 2 Samuel chapter 23. David was not a king like unto Saul, and this is not a test, but I'm going to ask a question anyway. Does anybody know why David was not the same kind of king that Saul was? Tick tock, tick tock. God chose him. Not man, God. Man chose a king that looked good. God chose a king. What was spoken of David? What did God say about as a man after my own heart? God had made the heart what it was. And that's what qualified David to be king over the people of God, is that he had a right heart. Now, when David gets down to the end of his years, about 80 years old, and he's an old man, he's like Samuel was. You know, people could have come and says, well, you're old, and you don't need to be ruling over us anymore. But do you know what? David rehearsed things. David knew he was a weak man. David knew he had faults. David knew he'd made terrible mistakes, and the consequences of it would live on for who knew how long. But David also knew what the standard was. In chapter 23, we read this. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake unto me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. There's the standard, brethren. Now, if you can guarantee when you go to the poll that the person you're voting for rises to this standard, then I'll tell you what, you can go home and sleep well probably after you cast your vote. But if you're like me, I know who I'm going to vote for, but even after I vote for him, I'm going to be wondering as time goes on and watching as time goes on as to whether or not that person has kept any promise or tried to keep any promise that they made to me about what they were going to do when they were running the government. And you know what? About 3 years from now, I may be calling for that man's crucifixion too. I never want anybody to die. You know what? We got people in this world that wish the president we had right now would die. They really do. They not only wish he would die, they wish somebody would kill him. Is that really the kind of politics we want to be involved in? Well, of course it's not. We're God-fearing, upstanding, righteous people. But just remember this. Whether you're ruling over your household or just over your own life or ruling over the city or the county or the state or the nation, this principle is still God's standard for men and women who rule and have authority over others. And it is simply this. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. We're a happy people when we have men and women who exercise their authority over us in the light of this requirement. Now listen to this. David goes on and he says, he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Mankind has not had many of those kind of rulers down through the years. David was for Israel. David was a blessing. Solomon was a blessing. He ruled in the glory and the splendor of all the blessings of God until he turned and began to follow idols. And then things, God promised then he would take the kingdom away. But listen, it gets better. David fesses up. He knows what the standard is, but he knows that nobody can live up to that standard perfectly. Because he says, although my house be not so with God. And we all know that at the end, David's house was not one that held great promise for the future. He had numerous children. And one time, I couldn't tell you right now, but one time I counted up how many either killed each other or how many died because of the rebellious spirit of David and the judgment of God upon his house, that the sword would never depart from his house. But David knew the standard. And Israel had been blessed by an imperfect man who knew that in spite of his weakness, he must be just and he must rule in the fear of God. And so it wasn't utopia and it wasn't heaven here on earth, but it was a nation blessed of God as long as the ruler was a man who knew what was expected of him by God and was willing to live in the light of that. And even when he didn't, to fess up that even though it's not so with my house, yet the Lord has made with me an everlasting covenant. And that everlasting covenant was that he would always have somebody to sit on his throne to rule over his people. Do you know on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up. I just want to end with this. I got about 2 minutes here. So turn over to Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, Peter rises. And I want you to know that at least in one sense, Peter is speaking or preaching here a political sermon. Here's what I mean by that. If you look at verse 29, chapter 2, verse 29, this is Peter preaching under the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried. You got old, David. He's dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. We can take you out and show you where his bones are. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to what? Sit on his throne. That's politics, brethren. That's God's politics. David says, I know what the standard is. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And though it be not so with my house, yet he's promised there's one coming who will fit the bill forever. And Peter is up here on the day of Pentecost, not talking grand theological ideas and schemes, but simply telling that people that God had promised this. David wasn't the fulfillment of it. He says, but God promised that of the fruit of his loins, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He's seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, if the people are wondering who this Christ is he's talking about, he says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all, that is all the disciples there in the church that was there, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now that's politics, brethren. That's God's politics. He appointed his king. He declared the decree. And then he told him, you just sit down here at my right hand until I put all of your enemies under your foot. And then will be the time when you will rule over everything, when all enemies have been put down. Okay. Verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel, and you here today, know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. The word Lord there means what? It means master, means ruler, can mean king. The point is, God has made Jesus the Christ and the Lord for his people. He's the one who sits at the right hand of the throne of God. He's the one who is sitting there ruling and reigning over us. Even if it doesn't appear that he's doing anything in this world, trust me, God is turning the king's heart whithersoever he will, just as he does the rivers of water. But we are the ones who by God's grace are given the blessing of seeing where our king is and of beholding him in his glory and of willingly living before him in submission to him and in and under the direction and guidance of his word. If it's true that he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, what do you think it is going to be? What do you think the condition is going to be for those who submit themselves to live under him in his king? Do you not think it is also going to be that they be like their king? That they be just and that they live in the fear of God? I dare say it is. The people will always reflect the politics of the king, and it is no different in the church. If you don't know who your king is, then you'll probably reflect the politics of the king of this world. But if you do know who your king is, and if you love him for what he's done for you and what he promises yet to do for you, I believe you'll have in your heart a desire to be just before him and to walk and to live in the fear of God in his kingdom until it comes in all of its full glory, until it comes in all of its full power to put down all the kings and the powers of this world and to take us to that place where we shall forever abide before the benevolent, total, absolute rule of our King. I look forward to that day, and I'm so glad I don't have to elect Jesus. He was chosen to it a long time ago. He was put there by the power of his Father, and he remains there according to the promise of God himself. May the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth. It's our prayer.